We are glad that all of the Dowds are here, in particular Georgie. I mentioned your name. You're not in trouble, by the way. We're just really glad that you're here and that God is continuing to strengthen and heal your body. God oftentimes uses means to do that, and we're grateful for that. Doug Kirkering has put into our bulletin, what does the financial information in the bulletin mean? He's given you a little bit more information about that, so we'd like to encourage you there. Nick Moon is coming home in 2 weeks. And should have seen his wife smile. But he's passed everything, doing very well, and we're really grateful for that. And thank you for his love for Christ, the love for the church, and love for his family, and his desire to do things with excellence in the Air Force there. Also, we want to remember to pray for Don Marie as well as Nathan Rice. Both of them have had medical issues, and so if you'd just please remember them in prayer. Two other things. There is out on in our foyer there, I think you can say foyer, I don't know how to say it, just work with me here. There is a little pamphlet here on Finishing Well by John MacArthur. I'd encourage you to read that. Also, there's another one, Keeping a Pure Mind. I would say to you that, let me just read a little something here. No sin is more subtle than the sin that takes place in the arena of your mind. After all, who but God and the sinner ever knows about those sins? He quotes then 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Many people who will not do evil deeds are nevertheless boldly evil in their thoughts. A man who abstains from fornication for fear of getting caught might convince himself it is all right to indulge in fallacious fantasies because he thinks no one else will ever discover such a private sin. The sins he deliberately entertains in his mind may be 1,000 times more evil than anything he could ever think of doing before others. And what's so silly about that is that God knows everything, absolutely everything, and at times we act like there is no God. And yet he's there. So I'd encourage you to look at those pamphlets. There are some others out there that I think you might be interested in as well. We purposely got those a while back, hoping that they would minister to people. Well, would you bow in prayer with me? And then after I've prayed, please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Father, I woke up this morning with a bit of a dread on my heart, and realizing that my soul needed to be reminded who God is, and it's not me. It's not Emmanuel Baptist Church. It's not the people who attend this church. It's not our community. It's not as our friends, our family. It's only you. And many times we carry this dread, this uncertainty, because we forget about you. We forget who you are. And it's not by chance that the first two commandments in Scripture are ultimately dealing with idolatry, something that we are warned about in this text this morning. Now, Lord, I know that most likely none of us here would have some icon that we're going home to and praying to. But we do have things in our life that have been placed above you. Our own personal peace and prosperity. Our hopes, our financial situation. We seek, Lord, to really go through life without any problems and would compromise things as a result of that. Those are all idols. Idols that only take and never give. Idols that end up draining us spiritually and physically and emotionally. because they cannot give what the one true God gives, and that is Himself, you. Help us to understand that this morning. Help us, Lord, not to keep our mind fixed on ourselves, but on the God who has given us His Word, that we might walk in obedience to it, empowered by Your Spirit. We don't walk in obedience to earn Your favor or to somehow think that we can earn salvation, but it is a result of our redemption, our transformed life, the fact that we have been born again, that we would live out the new life that You have given to us. Father, I would thank You for Georgie, and thank You for the work that You're doing in his body, and for the doctors, the nurses, his mom, his dad, his siblings, his grandparents and great-grandparents. I thank You for them and the ministry that they have ministered to him and to the family. I would ask, Lord, that You'd overwhelm them with Your grace, and that the medicine that he is getting would continue to take care of the issue. We commit him to You. For Don Marie and for Nathan Rice, we just ask You to continue to put Your hand of healing upon them. And we thank You, Lord, for them. Would You just strengthen their hearts and their minds for the things of the Lord. Lord, I know many of our church family and friends are traveling at this time, and we'd ask for journey mercies for them. Would You keep away foolish and wicked drivers, and they would be neither. Bring them home safely. May they have a blessed time and honor You and please You and worship You. But Lord, I'd ask now that as we read Your Word and as we study it, that You'd speak to our hearts from this very profound text of Scripture. And I ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to be reading Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, that probably is very familiar to you. But before I do that, I want to read two other texts of Scripture that have the same theme, and from God's inerrant, inspired, authoritative Word. Psalm 78, verses 1 to 7. You don't need to turn there. You can just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. But listen to these seven verses. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and know, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that's grandchildren for me, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandment. Psalm 145, verses 3 and 4. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Your works to another, and You shall declare Your mighty acts. Now, turn to our text this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. The latter part of it, I'll be doing it somewhat of in a summary way so that we get all of it. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson may hear the Lord your fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord and God of your fathers has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he has sworn to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. And you shall not follow other gods and any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. The Hebrew name for the last book of the Pentateuch is Devarim. It means words. The name Deuteronomy is actually derived from the Latin Vulgate that carries the idea of a second law, which is somewhat misleading, because Deuteronomy is not a second law, but an amplification of the first that was given at Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy is a restatement of the covenant between God and Israel to the generation gathered on the plains of Moab, preparing to enter the promised land. Do you remember what happened to the first generation that was delivered from Egypt? Do you remember? They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because of disobedience and dishonoring the Lord, and they're all dead. I'm not smiling because they're all dead. I was getting pretty intense, and I thought, oh, I've got to change it a little bit. There's only two people from that generation that gets to go into the land. Who is that? Yeah. In fact, their sons and daughters now need to hear it. That is the covenant of Sinai for themselves, and to make it their own affirmation of loyalty to it. While there are particular instructions on matter of religious practice in Deuteronomy that are not directly pertinent to Christian worship, there are promises that God has made to a physical group of people, Israel. But when it discloses God's character, his nature, and his central purpose, you and I need to listen and follow and apply it. Did you notice when I was reading through this text the emphasis on passing on the faith? Did you see that? You see that in verse 2. So that you and your son and your grandson. Now, that isn't leaving out the ladies. It's just, this is the way that it just groups it all together. You see that also in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. Verse 20, though I didn't read it, it goes on to say, when your sons ask you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord your God commanded you? And then you look at verse 21 and it brings it up again. Then you shall say to your son. If you continue to read, you'd find out in chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, these words. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, that is, with the pagans. You shall not give your daughters and their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. This is the Great Commission. Much like Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. This is the Old Testament's Great Commission. This is how you influence the next generation. Yet when it comes to this responsibility, one writer expresses the feelings and thoughts, I believe, of many Christian parents and grandparents today. Quote, "If you're a Christian parent," and I would add, or grandparent, no doubt you've come face to face with the limits of your knowledge and experience. At whatever stage of life, witnessing the birth of your firstborn child, I cried, and then I cried at the second one, and I cried at the third one, and I cried at the fourth one, and I haven't stopped crying since then. You cry. I say that unembarrassed. Witness the birth of your firstborn child, seeing your child's capacity for destruction in the terrible twos, the terrible threes, etc., etc., etc. Preparing your kids for the first day of school, helping your teenager struggle with the awkward and confusing stage of life, of advising your son or your daughter, your grandchildren about marriage. It was a sobering effect on you, doesn't it? Unquote. Doesn't that bring some soberness to you? Sure does to me. In fact, sometimes what I've found with parents and grandparents, it leads to cynicism, despair, hypocrisy, self-pity, anger, bitterness, desperation, or they just become passive and don't do anything. And if that weren't enough, there's the present cultural climate that uses both direct and indirect means to undermine your Christian beliefs, faith, and family life, as well as your children's lives. And it's not passive. It is active. At times, this enemy of the faith just seems to seep into the lives, while other times it just pours. No one would argue, I think, with this statement, quote, "We are experiencing a vast reshaping of the entire culture and moral landscape of our country." Would you argue with that? I don't think so. Past moral standards in our culture are rapidly changing in fundamental ways. Ligonier, they have this statement of theology. They came out, they updated it in 2025, and it shows that there's a widespread confusion and heretical beliefs among Americans in general regarding fundamental Christian doctrines, like the Holy Spirit is a force, not a person. Jesus was created by God, and that people are inherently good, only they sin a little. What was interesting to me and almost was schizophrenic was that many of those same people believe in a literal hell and a literal heaven. According to Lifeway Research on September 3rd, 2024, the latest Gallup poll survey on moral issues indicate that, quote, and this was... This is very puzzling to me, and I'll read it just like the headline is. Americans grow more liberal on moral issues, more concerned about national moral values. Can I read that again? Americans grow more liberal on moral issues, more concerned about national moral values. And if you read the data, that's exactly what is happening. It's spiritual, mental, emotional schizophrenia. The Gallup poll asked quite explicitly about the moral acceptability of certain practices. 69% had no problem with finding sex outside of marriage. 68% indicated it was morally acceptable to have a baby outside of wedlock. The vast majority of our younger Americans, and I've read this in numerous places, are cohabitating rather than getting married. Yet what seems to me to be intellectual, I know I've used this term three or four times, I'm going to use it again, schizophrenia, I'm saying, yeah, schizophrenic, yeah. Never mind. Just remember, when asked about having an extramarital affair, only 11% said it was morally acceptable. That's actually gone up a little bit. It kind of goes back and forth through the years. Remember, these are opinions, not necessarily practices. How is a Christian parent, how is a Christian grandparent seeking to impact the next generation with the gospel, with the faith, face this kind of onslaught? To consider calling our children and grandchildren, people in the church, him or her, to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. People like grandparents and moms, dads, aunts, uncles, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders. Moses is speaking to the second generation, those who are ready to enter the promised land after the first generation died in the wilderness. Like today, these people were facing an onslaught against the true God, but I would submit to you it was even worse. They had it even worse. They were entering a land that is completely pagan with no former residue of any real faith, only false faith that appealed to the flesh and rebellious nature that we were born with. But Paul does tell us in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and verse 11 that God has given us examples from the Old Testament for our instruction. It reads, "Now these things happened to them," that is Israel, "as an example, and they are written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Modern man, and I would just say also worldly Christians, may scorn the wisdom of a 3,000-year-old plus book, but these are the inerrant, inspired instructions from God. And I would warn you, however, of a couple of things. This is not push these buttons and you can get this outcome. In fact, I'm concerned about us falling into one of two ditches. Utter despair after you listen to me preach. Or you just simply ignore the text and pretend it's not there. It can't work. What I'm wanting you to see in this text, that this is the foundation upon which you build. This is the foundation. And you build on it. Yes, you need the rest of Scripture, but I want to lay out a foundation that we have where we start influencing the next generation. Some of us can feel at times, and I've listened to people, they just feel helpless. What do you do? And I would say to you that as Christians, we always need to walk by what? Faith. Faith in what? Faith in the most recent data on child rearing? Or responding simply that I am not going to raise my children and grandchildren like my parents did? Bad move, by the way. I remember telling my father, I looked at him, I was kind of pulling his chain. You didn't do that often. I was somewhat of a distance away from him. I said to him, "Dad, I'm never going to make the same mistakes that you made, because I'm going to make worse ones." I had to get to that second part real quick because his eyes started flashing. Because you're going to make mistakes. Sin. Mess up. I would say to you, in this text, God gives five means to impact the next generation with the true faith for his kingdom. This is what you need to build on. He gives you five means to do that. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6 is the first one. Teach God's word with authority. Teach God's word with authority. It's not your authority, it's his authority. Our postmodern world is telling us that what ultimately determines one's actions is not what one believes intellectually, but what one feels at the gut level, unquote. In this atmosphere, we have listened to false cultural prophets that an old book cannot be relevant today, and so we turn to other means. While others try to be relevant, they end up abandoning the truth of Scripture. And they then turn to man's wisdom. This passage in Deuteronomy argues against this lopsided idea of either feelings are all that matter or objective truth is all that matters. It is the truth of Scripture that influences our actions, but also how one feels. David declares in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." Our own passage gives us a good description of God's objective word can truly influence one's behavior. The teaching of Scripture is meant to bring godly fear, verse 2. But it also is to affect our love for God with all our heart and soul and might. It affects the nature and direction of your parenting, how we view family life, public life, my private life. What I found with myself and I find with others, most of the time parents are only dealing with the outward behavior. That's all they deal with. But the real problem is not the outward behavior. The real problem is what? The heart. And the funny thing about all of this is, can you change somebody's heart? That's where the despair could come in. You can't change the heart, but there is one that can. God, through His Word. His Word is active, authoritative, true, inerrant. That's His Word. In the Christian life, objective truth or doctrine and application or experience is like the two wings of an airplane. Lose either one of them and you are going down. Right? Now, don't tell me the one YouTube video that you saw of a plane coming off or one thing coming off. Don't show that to me. Still a point. Right? Objective truth and doctrine and application of Scripture is like the two wings of an airplane. Lose either one and you are going down. This truth always needs to move to the practical part of your life. God is expecting you to teach His Word with authority. You see that in verse 1. And I would say because, here's some reasons why, because it expresses God's mind. Do you understand that when you're reading this Bible, this is God's mind? This is what He is saying. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which is primarily referring to the Old Testament, tells you that God's Word is God-breathed. This Word came from men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And people ask me, do you think that God is still speaking today? And my answer is yes, I do, through His Word. He is still speaking today through His Word. And He means for all of it to be taught. When you look at all this and you say, now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it. Do you notice that He says, this is what I'm supposed to teach. The commandment is the summary of the whole law. Statutes refer to the clear communication of what someone should do. Judgments are talking about regulations, prescriptions. We're not to teach God's Word in such a way that's saying that this is God's suggestion. Now, there are sometimes, there's a wisdom issues. I get that. But when you're looking at the Bible, and you're saying, thus saith the Lord, whose authority is that? Is that yours or His? That's God's. That's God's authority. That is God's Word. So this is an expression of God's mind. Second of all, in the latter part of verse 1, it's because God expects you to obey them fully. Somehow that seems to be the idea that truth is not absolutely binding. And I see that in various ways. You can have someone who will battle homosexual marriage, but then fornicate, commit adultery, look past gluttony, gossip, and stealing. There's a book I started to read, and then I just got too convicted, so I put it aside. No, I actually read the whole thing. It's always good for me to write things down. Respectable sins. Get the book. When you look at your family, sometimes we say, well, we do this as a family because. Could be tradition. Tradition isn't bad, by the way. However, I hope that most of the time you're saying we do this because God says this is what we're supposed to do. And let me show you in Scripture. This is why we do this. And when he gives a command, there's always two positive reasons why. He wants to protect you, and he wants to bless you. Do you know that if we had followed God's word, there'd be no venereal disease? Do you know that many times the reason why certain things happen is because we have not followed God's word? And it results actually in physical things happening. I'm not saying that every time that happens it's because of sin. I'm just saying you can see a connection. Second or thirdly, you want to obey and you want to teach God's word with authority because God is exalted through his word. It's called the fear of the Lord. It's interesting. The fear of God is to be afraid enough to care about what he says and be humble enough to submit to his authority. One man put it this way. It is a fear that produces heart obedience, not worry, but worship. Fear, by the way, is an emotion caused by usually by objective truths that are very obvious, so obvious not to ignore, like the sight of an unchained tiger as you walk out the front door. It should spark an emotion that will stimulate immediate action to get to a safe place. Fear is not necessarily bad. In fact, it can really protect you and help you. Now, one man noted this. Fear may not be the noblest motive for obedience, but it is a wise motive. Wise people avoid dangerous situations that are certain to harm them. Now, when you're young and you're thinking that you're indestructible, you end up putting yourself in situations that probably are not very wise, and God's been very gracious to you. I've looked back at certain things. I used to tell some of my sons some of the things I did when I was their age, and I found out it was best not to do that because they were always trying to one-up me. So I stopped. And I have to admit that the older I get, I realize that there's certain things I don't recuperate from as quick. Wise people avoid dangerous situations that are certain to harm them. The fear of the Lord learned by teaching God's authoritative word because it is a deterrent to sin. He sees and knows all that we do. But it also becomes a fountain of life, protecting us, keeping us close to enjoy him. It's, again, like a child on a busy street who knows that to let go of their mother's hand, even for a moment, may mean being hit by a bus. You stay close to the Lord because of the benefits that come from that. The fear of the Lord, you are free from the fear of man. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. You enjoy God's favor, Psalm 147, verse 11. You receive God's mercy, Psalm 103, verse 11, verse 13, verse 17. You are blessed, Psalm 112, verse 1. You grow in godly influence, Proverbs 14, verse 26. Let me give you one last reason why you need to teach God's word with authority, because it is through our attentive obedience that we enjoy his promises. says you do this and you're going to be blessed. Now, just because you do what is right, generally speaking, there is blessing that comes, but sometimes there are trials that come because you obey. If I just might make a quick comment about that, I actually wanted to preach today the same passage, well, actually out of Mark, that Rick Thomas did. As soon as he started mentioning the text that he was going to be preaching from, I said, well, that rotten guy took my text. But what I noted, and we talked a little bit about this, I said, why were those people, why were the disciples in the middle of a storm? Why? Now, these, as he told you, were men who were seasoned fishermen. And they were in the middle of a storm that they were fearful of for their life. Let me ask you the question again. Why are they in the middle of a storm? Because they obeyed the master. That's why. And that master happened to be the creator of heaven and earth. Sometimes when you obey, it does bring conflict and difficulty. But it also reminds you that you have his promises. So, first part of this foundation, you teach the word with authority. Which tells me, if I could say this in application, do you know God's word? And not just about it. Not you can quote a few verses. Not that you've been in church and in Sunday school, but do you really know the word and is it affecting your life with the fear of God? It's not that you're afraid he's going to get you. You just don't want to disappoint him. You love him. It starts there. Second truth. Second means, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. This is the point where we teach them about the true and only God of the universe. Children, men and women, grandchildren need to have the world properly interpreted through God's eyes. They need God. In our pluralistic error, there is the truth that needs to be especially emphasized and explained and defended, that there is only one true God, and he is not just one amongst many. He is the only God. Verse 4 is known as the Shema. Shema means to hear or obey. There's a number of different words, actually a couple in Hebrew of the word hear. This Hebrew term has the idea that you are listening with the intent of obeying. Now, just a couple of minutes here. I'm going off on something. How many times have you heard, but not really heard? There have been plenty of times my father has talked to me, said something, I can repeat it back word for word for him, and then I go out and don't do it. That's not the kind of hearing it's being talked about here. You listen and you obey. Pious Jews recited this twice daily, and some still do. It reminded God's people that Yahweh is the only one true God. It is also a reminder that God's people, that they were not mere spectators in a divine show, but they, in fact, were recipients and participants in divine revelation. They were to hear, obey, and follow. One of the worst things that can happen to a Christian or to people who are hearing the Word of God preached is to hear, but teach themselves not to hear. You teach yourself not to hear. You don't like what you hear. You hear it, can repeat it, but you don't do anything with it. I would say to you that sometimes that's the most difficult thing I know as a parent, asking yourself the question, you ever heard, do as I say, not as I, no, yeah. So how's that phrase go again? Do as, yeah, that's a bunch of hooey. That's a real big theological term, I know, but do you know that many times we may not say it, but that's the way that we live? That's a hard thing. I told my wife one time, I said, I think the first 18 years of all of our children, I spent most of my time asking their forgiveness for something. Because I'm telling them, this is what you're supposed to do, and then I see in my own life, it's not there. And what do you do? Well, you can pretend. You can make excuses for your behavior. Or you can do what God says. You repent. And you trust Him to work in the heart of that child and to work in your heart. Jonathan David Broadbent, our second son, I was combing his hair just before we were going to church. And a little boy says to me, "Daddy, I know that you're growing in the Lord." Now, I have to admit, inside, I am thinking, who in the world does this little boy think he is talking to his father like this? But I was cool. I covered it up really well, because I then asked him, "Why do you think your daddy is growing in the Lord?" And this is what he told me, "Because you don't get mad at us anymore when we spill our milk." Now, you may think that that's silly, but to have a dad who gets red in the face, doesn't yell or scream, but stands up and starts giving orders because they spilled their milk. It's those little things. And I thought, from the mouth of babes. And then I started wondering, what else do I need to change? And oh God, please work in my heart. I'm so blinded to myself. I don't see things. I don't know things. There have been things later that they brought to me, and I'm going, why in the world is that an issue? But it is. And if I'm supposedly supposed to be the most spiritual one, I ought to act like it as well. Some have wrongly thought this term one would exclude the doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't. The term affirms God's unity, but it actually allows for a plurality in the unity. There is actually another Greek term or Hebrew term that if that had been used, then it would have not permitted the Trinity. We need to let our children know why He stands alone, that He's high and lifted up. They need to know that why we do things the way we do things, and the first people that submit to that are the mom and dad and the grandparents and those who are supposedly supposed to be leading, is because God is God, and He has every right to give us this direction and claim jurisdiction over our hearts and our minds, because He is our Creator and He is our Redeemer. He has every right. So we need to let our children know who the true God is. We need to help them understand that. I appreciate numerous books and stuff, but have you read any books about God recently? About who He is? Now, some of these books that I read, I have to stand up, because if I don't do that, I'll end up falling asleep. I get it. It's tough. But you need to know who God is. And you finally will find that in Scripture. He is the only God. You need to teach your children, your grandchildren, who God is. It's not going to be all in one swack, by the way. It's a journey, not an event. It's long term. Thirdly, verse 5. Teach them that God is to be the sole object of worship and obedience. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, except when the Cubs are playing. Now, I lived in Chicagoland for about, 22 years. I like the Cubs. I also like San Francisco Giants. I lived for a while just about four blocks from the Cubs stadium. First baseball game I ever went, I was out in the bleachers. Cost $2.50. Now I can't afford it. But there are people, Christians, people in general, that are more interested in a sport than they are in the things of God. And it's evident all around them. What they buy, where they go, what they do. Now, I don't think it's wrong to go to a game. I'm not saying that. But I'm just asking, what is the sole object of your worship and obedience? It is meant to be an exclusive relationship. What would you think if I said to you that I am 65% loyal to Marjorie? Now, some of you are laughing, but come on, what would you do? I wouldn't be in the pulpit here. You're expecting what? 100%. And I hope that that, in fact, is the case. One woman who's been gone for way too long. I think it's been about 4 days. And people have asked me, how am I doing with my wife gone? And I said, moping. I'm moping. I mope. I try to, when she calls, I try to have a really happy voice. She asks me what I'm doing, usually if I've eaten, and usually I've got to eat because she gets kind of upset about that. And but no, you're expecting an exclusive relationship. So is God. There's only one God. He's triune in nature. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's to be the object of our faith, but it is a triune God. What do your children really see? What do your grandchildren really see? What do your nephews, your nieces, the next generation, what are they seeing in your life? And about this time, I know I don't want you to fall into a ditch of despair, because I hope it's bringing some conviction. It sure brought it to me. You know what's the nice thing about this? There are things in the Bible that are, I'm using my terms, are U-turns. You're headed in the wrong direction, and what can you do? A U-turn. Now, when you're going down the road, and you know you're headed in the wrong direction, have you ever seen a sign, though, that has a U-turn that has a line through it? Because it's telling you, don't U-turn here. I think sometimes what happens is that we ignore that sign up there and we just simply use our own human wisdom again, thinking that we can get back in order. We can get back there and we're going to U-turn here, and we end up causing another accident, and then we walk away going, that sure didn't work. My advice to you is this. My concern for you is this. Usually, if you're headed the wrong direction, the last thing you want to do is go to the Lord. The second thing you want to do is to go to another brother or sister in Christ to ask what they think. And at that point, I would say to you, if you're going in the wrong way, you probably need to stop and go and get some help, because guess why you've been probably going the wrong way right now? Because you haven't been listening. So what kind of heart do you have? Okay, you may need to do a U-turn. And you see in Scripture, yeah, but sometimes it might be better to go up another block and do the U-turn there. And you need that help. Verses 6 through 9. Again, these are the just foundations. I like this section here. I like the whole thing, but particularly this. Listen to these words again. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Let me give you the principle. Let me give you the means. Infect them, children, grandchildren, those who you are influencing, infect them with the truth of God's word. infect them with the truth of God's word. But verse 6, where does it start? Where does it start, beloved? With you. These words which I am commanding you today, teach them to your children and all your grandchildren, everybody else around you. No, what it says is, shall be on your heart. I don't think Bob will mind me saying this. After his sermon on peace, a couple days later, I sent him a note. Actually, it was a text. And I said, thanks, that was a real blessing. And I don't think I'm going to get it completely right, but essentially said, yeah, that was a good study, but hard. And he had that in parentheses. And I went, oh, yeah, usually that's what happens. Something grabs a little hold of your own heart, and then you want to share it. You're a fellow struggler, having problems yourself, and you need help. Passing on to my children and my grandchildren. Started reading books on grandparenting. realize that the Bible has an awful lot to say about grandparents, the influence that they're to have, not to be passive. But then I remember the first day that we dropped off our oldest child at college, and I came home. And 2 days later, I was going to church and I was shaving. And tears started coming to my eyes because I thought to myself, I wonder how well we have trained him. And fear just came over my heart. And I started thinking about all the mistakes and the sin that was there. And I, as far as I knew, I had dealt with it. But there were still other things that we had to get straight. And so thankful, though, that what does the Bible tell me? And how do you affect people with the word? It starts with you. It starts with you. Marjorie and I get to, we get to go to London and Norway. It was actually supposed to be for our 45th wedding anniversary. We're at 41 right at the moment. And I told her, I said, well, right now both of us can walk. Well, don't laugh. We can walk and our mind is pretty clear. And so I said, how about if we do that now? And I've been asking people that have either gone there, and I've asked them, you know, where'd you go? My son went there, and so we're going to go some of the same places. I didn't know that Andrew and Bethany, I forgot you guys are going to be here, but I asked them because he's been over there, and there's a bookstore I've got to go to, First Editions. And a pizza place that I've got in London. Yeah, pizza in London. And we've got that all planned because the excitement of watching somebody that's been there. You better be there. And if it's not, it's time to ask God to work in your heart. Verse 6, by addressing your own heart first. By verse 7, by teaching them, whoever they are, interpreting their world with God's word. Listen to what it says. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. Now, what's that mean? Whatever you're doing, wherever you're going to the dump. There's opportunities, beloved, to teach your children. Daddy, how come you just don't dump it in that one place right there and we could be gone? Because, you see that little sign right there? It says, don't do that. What does my flesh want to do? You bet I do. Yeah. Or, there's a red light behind you, flashing. You pull off, and they ask you, "Why? What's this? What's happening, Daddy?" Daddy did not follow the law, and now Daddy has to pay the price for that. And there's an accountability that I have, and this is how you want to respond to authority. Mama, why did you take that change back because they gave you too much? Why did you do that? Do you know what God's word says? What a wonderful opportunity that God has given. You cannot be passive. And then, verses 8 and 9 are interesting. It says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they will be as frontlets on your forehead. This is really illustrations. The Jews actually ended up taking this literally. They actually would put these frontlets and on their head and on their hands and even on their doorposts. You'll still see that in some Jewish homes. What it's wanting to get down to is a heart issue. That the Word of God is affecting what you do with your hands, what you do with your head, where you go, what you do. That's why I brought out that one little pamphlet about the sin in your mind, because that's where it starts, is right up here. So, fourthly, affect them with the truth of God's word. I told you I was going to be summarizing these things. Verses 10 to 15. Let me read it again. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build. Houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself. This is the second generation. I was reading a study on failures of family businesses. What they found was the first generation that starts the business can be the effort and all that's put into establishing this business, you're all in. Everybody's all in. Second generation comes, and they're building on what their parents have worked at. They haven't had to do all of the stuff that their parents, but they've watched them struggle and they've watched them have difficulties and hardships, and so they know the cost of things. The third generation doesn't give a rip. All they want are the benefits. It can happen the same way in the Christian life. These people are getting things God is giving them or blessing them. It's called generational wealth. I was reading a study on that as well. A lot of people, if you look at it, I know there's always the exceptions, but it's really two, three generations that bring about this wealth. One generation teaches another generation, teaches another generation. But it's saying here is that I'm going to give you things that have already been established for you, and the thing is you need to watch over yourself. Here's the principle, verses 10 through 15. You need to teach them to be weary, guard, carefully live in this world. You need to be weary and carefully live in this world. You need to, first of all, watch out over your own soul. Are you getting too attached to the things of this world? I was thinking about this actually a few years ago. I really like my life. I like my home. I like the neighborhood. I love my church. But I started realizing I was trying to protect those things. Protecting things that I thought were bringing to me this hope, this stability, this security. And then I started thinking, you know what? More than once I've saved this money, and then something comes up and there's a doctor bill. There's a dentist appointment. The car blows up. And And it's just hard for me. Because that's not what I want to use that money for. But God did. Because it all belongs to Him in the first place. Now, are you wise with your money? I can show you so many places in the book of Proverbs that you need to be wise about those things. But is that where your hope and stability is? And God in His graciousness wants to take away all the other idolatry out of your life, so you're just keeping your eyes on Him. Now, I've gone way too long. I thank you for your graciousness. But I want to remind you again, teach them to be weary on guard, watching how they live in this world. Where are they putting, and what are you saying you're putting your hope in? Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the reminders here. And Lord, thank you that you have given us the promise of U-turns, that we can look at these things and we can begin to reestablishing a good foundation. It may take a long time, but you've promised to be with us, and you will never leave us or forsake us. So help us, Lord, to listen and to obey, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.